Now, we pick up our study. We're continuing on our practice here to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we were in the middle of Luke, or not quite the middle, but close to the beginning of Luke chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. We're picking up in verse 12. Luke 6:12 says this, "And it came to pass in those days that he," and this would be Jesus, "he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor." Jesus goes and he prays all night long. Have you ever done that? Have you ever, literally said, "I'm going," not because I ate pepperoni and I couldn't sleep all night, so I prayed, but like, "I'm going to pray all night. I'm going to set some time aside and seek the Father." It's a rare thing. We don't usually do that. But the Lord, for this specific thing, decided he needed to pray all night. He was choosing his disciples or his apostles. He has a lot of disciples. How many? There are a lot of people following. Understand, at this point, Jesus is doing crazy miracles. He's raising the dead. He's healing the sick. He's cleansing the lepers. The blind are getting their eyes back. Limbs are growing back. Demons are being cast out. And not only that, but he's teaching them and he's explaining things. He's speaking with power in ways they've never heard before. And so there are a lot of people following. A lot of people have said, "This is a guy who knows something. I can follow him." And so he has probably hundreds of people that are following him wherever he goes, camping out where he's at. They're his disciples, the disciplined ones who are following him. But he is going to be picking 12 out of those disciples that he's going to call apostles. Now, he's not going to continually have that many following him. When we get to John chapter 6, there's a lot of people following him, and they're following him for the wrong reason. They're following him because he's doing miracles and because he's feeding them, and they're thinking, "This is great, dinner and a show every day. What else? I don't even need to work. I can just follow after this guy. He'll give me plenty to eat and entertain me." And Jesus says some harsh things. He says, and of course, he's speaking spiritually, but he doesn't explain it. He just goes to the crowd of disciples who are following him. He says, "Whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part in me." And he just leaves it like that. And they don't know about communion. They don't know about his crucifixion that's coming. They have no idea. And he just says, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, don't follow me." And they're like, "Ugh." That's just wrong. And they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can deal with that?" And in John chapter 6, in fact, it's John chapter 6, verse 66, John 6, 6, 6, it says that many went back from him and followed him no more. And then Jesus turns to the 12, and he says, "You guys going too?" And he doesn't say, no, don't go. That's not what I meant. I don't want you guys to leave. Really, no, stay with me. Stay. He doesn't do that. "You're going to go over that? Okay, go." And he turns to the disciples, "You 12 going to bail?" And Peter, and this is one of his better moments, he's like, "Where are we going to go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life." And Peter was cool because he figured, "Hey, I don't understand it, but then again, I don't understand a lot of things, and I'm sure he'll make it clear. He hasn't had us eat any people yet, so he'll probably make it clear. We'll follow him." But he picks these 12 that he names apostles. An apostle, it's a sent out one. It really is a word that means ambassador. We have ambassadors today, right? We have the ambassador to Zimbabwe, and we have the ambassador to Switzerland, and the ambassador to all these countries. And an ambassador is somebody who is sent by the leadership of the country to represent the country, to be a representative in that foreign land, right? They don't go with their own agenda. They don't go to, "This is what I think we should be." No, they find out what they're supposed to do, and then they go into that foreign place, and they are an example of what a citizen or what the mindset and the laws and the life in the sending country is like. And that's what the apostles are. And on some level, you and I are apostles. Now, there are 12 apostles that are different than all the other ones. And these are the ones he's picking here. But you have to understand, Jesus, I mean, he lived to be about 33 years old, and he didn't do anything of note until he was 30. So his ministry, his public ministry, his speaking, his teaching, all of that only lasted 3 years. He never wrote a book, didn't have a book signing tour. The only thing that he wrote was on the hearts of these 12 men. And so everything that he was going to teach and try to change the world with, he poured into 12 guys. So he decided, I got to pray all night before I pick these 12. And then it lists the ones that he prayed. It's an interesting batch of guys. There isn't a notable, talented, famous one of the bunch. Several groups of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John. Verse 15, a couple of my favorites would be Matthew and Simon called Zelotes. Matthew was used to be Levi, renamed Matthew, the tax collector. He was the one, remember we covered him last week, I think, that was a Jew but was working for the Romans, ripping off the Jewish people in the name of collecting taxes. So he was hated. Nobody liked him. Remember, Jesus always said that the publicans, that's a tax collector, they were the lowest of the low. With him, you also have Simon called Zelotes. That's Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were the radical nationalists, domestic terrorists. One man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. But they believed that Rome was the oppressive government, and they would do anything in their power to overthrow Rome. They were known as the dagger men because they would walk around with a dagger up their sleeve, and when they were in a crowd, if there was a Roman soldier, they'd shank him and then just walk off into the crowd. So you've got one guy who is a traitor and a turncoat paired up in the 12 of Christ with another guy who's trying to kill people like the first guy. And you wonder, I see him going out in pairs, they're listed in pairs here. You wonder how many missions he sent out Matthew and Simon together. You two go over there. I mean, you know, Matthew's got to be watching him all the time. Like, is he going to shank me when I'm not looking? But truthfully, the Lord can do that. Because if you look around the room, if you know anybody here, if you know people like we are, you'll understand we wouldn't be hanging out together for any other reason but Jesus Christ. Let's be honest. I mean, we are different people. We have different backgrounds. Some of you have very fine upbringing. Some of us weren't quite that nice growing up. There's a whole mix. But yet in Christ, old things are passed away. All things become new. And Jesus, he picked Judas, who was going to betray him. And I'm sure he knew who Judas was from the beginning. I wonder, who did he pray more about that night? Do you think he prayed more about Peter or more about Judas? My guess is Peter, probably. Because he knew Judas was going to betray him, but Peter was going to represent him. How much did he pray about us, you wonder? So anyway, he's picked his ambassadors, and then he's going to tell us the message in the kingdom that they represent. It says in verse 17, he came down with them, and by the way, that's their calling and it's our calling. He calls people to be with him. He picks you because he wants to be with you. He wants, desires a relationship. There are some people who follow the idea that God is this blind watchmaker who he just wound everything up and then let it go and walked away, and our planet just sort of runs and he doesn't really take interest in the affairs of men. That's a miserable place to be. I don't see it that way. I see a God who's intimately involved in your life, who said that he knows the very hairs that are on your head. He's got them all numbered, that there isn't a bird that falls to the ground that he doesn't notice. And he says, you're worth a whole lot more than the birds. And so he wants to be with us. That's the call for all his followers. He comes down, he stands in the plain. And take note of that. And in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all of Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they were vexed with unclean spirits, some of them were possessed, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. He healed them all. The miracles that he does almost always throughout the scripture highlight the teaching that he's going to give. And this is probably the most important sermon, although it's one that he's given multiple times. Notice it said that he's standing in the plain. He's on flat ground. This is very similar to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not the Sermon on the Mount, because that one, he was on a mountain. And this one, He's on a flat spot. So he's in different places, but he's saying the same thing, which is not unusual. I mean, many things are repeated often in the Scripture. You look at Peter, and he said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and you're established." Yeah, I think it's fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this tent, living in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that I shortly must put off this tent, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after I'm gone, to always have these things in remembrance. I'm going to tell you over and over and over, and I'm going to try to set it up so the people who come after me, they're going to do the same, because we need to get this. And so Jesus, it's not unusual that he would use same material in multiple places. And so this is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's different in some aspects. He's healing everyone, all of them. Imagine a sea of sick people pressing in to get to Jesus. That's what it was. They were thronging him. They were all over him. It was amazing, and it was chaotic. And then it says in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice you in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Every government, every kingdom has founding documents. We have the Constitution, we have the Declaration, we have those documents. There was the Communist Manifesto that was founding the communist nations. Everyone has their founding beliefs. This is Jesus' manifesto of the kingdom. This is what his kingdom is going to be like. He's speaking to his disciples. That's important to note. And I think the key to this, because let's be honest, some of it just doesn't make sense, okay? It doesn't make sense unless you look at it in this light. Blessed, that word blessed, you could translate it as, oh, how happy. Like, oh, how ecstatically happy, okay? Does it make sense to you? Blessed are the poor. Oh, how ecstatically happy are the poor. I haven't met that many poor people that are ecstatically happy, because there's no inherent blessing from being poor, other than the fact that you don't have to worry about money, but because you don't have any. But truthfully, I know being poor, my tendency is to worry more about money than when I have money. But the key to all of this, I believe, is what was said in verse 22. Well, verse 20, where it's to his disciples, and verse 22, it's for the Son of Man's sake. I think his point is, speaking of his kingdom, blessed are you if you are choosing or you are suffering poverty because of the Son of Man's sake. Because we all have choices to make in life. You know, I'll be honest with you. I've chosen to come up here and be a pastor, start a church. And we talked about that praying all night. The one time I can remember praying through the whole night was after a week of fasting down in Calvary Orrington when I was one of the elders down there. And that was the night, through all night of praying and reading the book of Jonah, where Jonah was so disobedient to God that finally the heathen had to grab him and throw him overboard on the ship. That was when I finally came to grips with the fact that I was supposed to come up here and start a Bible study. And there was a choice to make. I had a very nice job, worked for a bank down in Bangor. I had a very nice house that I liked a lot. And yet, in order to come up here and do this thing, it became evident that I couldn't live there and I couldn't continue to work that job and do this. And so I gave up that job and I gave up that house and we moved up here. And God has provided. I have other jobs. And in fact, we're fantastically blessed. But there are choices we make in life in serving the Lord that sometimes have financial repercussions, even just giving in general. If you are a person who gives, and I'm not trying to lay a percent on anybody, but just gives, you know, as the New Testament says, as everyone is able, you're going to sacrifice some other things. And the rest of the world will look at you like you're an idiot. You give to the church? Why would you do that? They just want your money anyways. You give your time? How many days? You work 5-6 days a week. Why would you go there twice on a Sunday? Why would you go in the middle of the week and give up your family time or give up your rest time or your TV time? I mean, don't you understand football season's on Sunday? I mean, Sunday night football, what's wrong with you? And now they have Thursday night games. It's like the NFL is targeting our church specifically. I don't have Monday night church. All right, come on. And yet they move it to Thursday. But there are sacrifices and things that you have to say, if I want to follow the Lord, then that isn't for me now. And part of that, if you are a person who have decided, because of my following of Christ, I'm going to give up on a promotion because I'm not going to work 7 days a week. Or I'm going to give up on, I can't take that job, or I can't work this way because whatever the Lord has called me to. Jesus says, oh, how happy are you? Because yours is the kingdom. If you're hungry now for his sake. Now, this, you know, other than maybe losing a little weight, there's no inherent blessing over being hungry. But if you are hungry because you have given up food to give to someone else, or you have put yourself in a position, whether it's through witnessing and going overseas or wherever, so that you are hungering now, Jesus says, well, you should be happy because you will be filled. If you're weeping now, again, for his sake, and, you know, the implication is there will be weeping for his sake. We'll see more of that in a minute. You're going to laugh. There is a time of joy coming. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they'll separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And understand, I don't want anybody to be confused, if you do it right, they will hate you, okay? There's only one person who ever lived a perfect life, and they killed him for it. And if you are disciples of Christ, and that's not saying if you're an idiot or you're abrasive or you're a jerk in the name of Jesus, you know, if you're going up to people and getting in their face and saying, you're going to hell. Well, yeah, they'll hate you. But did you ever see Jesus getting in sinners' grills and yelling, you're going to hell? No. The only ones he ever got in their face and told them they were a bunch of hypocrites probably going to hell were the religious hypocrites, the religious leaders, the prostitutes. He never got in their grill like that. He showed them grace. And I think if you and I are being abrasive with our personality, well, yeah, people are going to hate us, but there's no blessing in that. The blessing is when you are living as Christ would have you to live and speaking the truth, even in love, it's offensive. The cross is offensive. You know, Timothy says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, that means to suffer a long time, my charity or my love, my patience, persecutions and afflictions which have come unto me in Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you look up that word all, it's the word pas in the Greek, and it means each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything. It means all. It means anyone who is living like Christ would have you to live, you're going to tick somebody off. Just the testimony of what the Lord has called you to do and to be is offensive to someone who is doing things that they know are outside of God's will. You don't even have to say anything about them. Dude, you want to come out to a party? Sorry, I don't drink anymore. What, so I'm going to hell because I have a drink? I didn't say that. Were you some kind of Bible thumper? I didn't say anything about the Bible. I just said, I can't do that anymore. But that's offensive, and it's convicting. People hate you for it. And Jesus says, you're blessed. He says in verse 23, rejoice in that day. Oh, leap for joy. I mentioned this was impossible, right? Did I mention that? That this is impossible to do in your own strength. This is something that's out. If it was something everybody could do, everybody would do it. They don't. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. It's possible. You know, in Acts chapter 5, after some of the apostles are arrested for preaching Jesus, it says, and when they had called the apostles, this is verse 40, and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I personally have never taken a solid physical beating for being a follower of Christ. Yet, the time may come, I don't know. I'm not looking forward to that. I'm not going around looking for that. But these disciples, they take a beating and are told, no, don't preach Jesus. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus. I mean, what do you do with someone? Now, they wanted to stop and crush this whole Christianity thing, and so they grabbed these guys and they beat them. They put the whips to them, the rods, whatever they did, and said, don't preach anymore. And they let them go, and they all walk out the door going, yes, yes. yes, I am jacked up for Jesus. They busted me up. Great is my reward. They actually took this literally. And then they went out and told everyone. And the religious leaders got to be saying, what do we do to stop these people? We beat them. They like it. The more we tell them to stop, the more they do it. Because like Paul said, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. When the worst thing that could possibly happen is the best thing that could happen, which is you kill me and I go to be with Jesus, how do you stop someone like that? You don't. And that's Jesus' point here. But if you're looking beyond this life and you're looking to the reward that will come, well, you'll rejoice. But then he draws a contrast, and this is different than the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but woe unto you, and again, this is to the disciples, and I think the contrast is, woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. And it's not a woe like that's a threat, like, oh, you better. No, it's more of a woe as in, it's a compassionate expression of regret or a warning that if you are rich in that you're a disciple of Christ, but you are looking for the here and now instead of the there and then, you've received your consolation. If you've set your heart on what's here, then your reward will be what's here. And remember, that's all going to burn. He says, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Doesn't that seem just the opposite? I mean, isn't this world gearing us? Don't we go to school to be educated so that we can get out and get a job and be full and be happy and, you know, have things and enjoy life? Isn't that why we train? And yet, it almost seems upside down. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, the Christians in that area said, the men that have turned the whole world upside down have come here. But they haven't turned it upside down. They've turned it right side up. That's the way it was supposed to be. It's not supposed to be about the here and now. It's supposed to be about the there and then. It's not supposed to be about the perishing things. It's supposed to be about the eternal things. Because what the world thinks is important is really meaningless, and what the world thinks is worth nothing is really priceless. And then he says, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Now, as we go into this, understand that word love there, there's different words that can be used for love. There's phileo, that's about brotherly love, and there's eros, the romantic love, and there's the ones that talk about affection. This is none of those. This is agapeo, which is, this is the some people call it divine love, but it's the love that expects nothing in return. In fact, it's definitely not a feeling. God is not calling you to feel warm and fuzzy about people who are trying to kill you. But the best definition that I've heard of this type of love, it's the love that no matter what they do to you, you will always seek only their best. It's the love that as someone's pounding nails into your hands, you say, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. And that's the love we're called to. Supernatural, can't do this on your own. But I say to you which hear, love your enemies, do good. It's an action, it's not a feeling. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, I pray for those who despitefully use me. I usually echo some of David's prayers, like Psalm 58, where he says, break their teeth, O Lord, bust them in the mouth. But that's not what he's calling us to do. And I'm reading this as one who is humbled and a little bit ashamed at how far short I fall to this mark. Okay, this is the standard. This is Christ. He lived it perfectly. Just because we can't attain the standard doesn't mean the standard is lowered in any way or that's not the goal. But these are all things that the Lord has to do in you. You cannot do them. I mean, you might have flashes of brilliance here or there in your own strength, and we see it in the world. There are times when people react that aren't believers, and they manage to touch a little piece of this. But to live this, it's impossible by human standards. He said unto them that, and unto them that smiteth thee, verse 29, on one cheek, offer the other also. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. The one who smites you on a cheek. Now, he's not telling you to be utterly defenseless and lay there like a kitten and let someone beat the tar out of you. That's not what he's saying. First of all of this is in the context of for the Son of Man's sake. Okay? okay? If you are out and someone for the cause of Christ, you offend them, the slap smites you on the cheek. That was a, it wasn't a punch. It was a slap as in an insult, like the ultimate insult, to slap someone across the mouth. And he's saying, if someone does that in the cause of Christ, then turn the other cheek, take it. In the name of Christ, take it. And of course, we want to say, okay, but after he hits the other side, then can I pound the living daylights out of him? No. It's completely opposite of what much of the world does. He gives the contrast in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:38, he says, you've heard that it's been said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, whosoever shall smite you on one cheek, turn the other. Because that's what we want to do. You did that to me, I'm going to do the same to you. You took out my eye, I'm going to take out your eye. And in fact, you look at Muslim nations. There was a story in the news within the last couple weeks, Saudi Arabia. Two men got in a fight. One of them had a cleaver. And he cut off the other guy's foot and severed his spinal column so that he was paralyzed. So the judge started calling around to hospitals because he wanted to see if they could surgically break, you know, sever the spine of the guy who committed it, because they, Sharia law that many want to have here in America, says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You caught stealing, you lose a hand. You put out someone's eye, they put out your eye. You break his back, they'll break your back. Court system. That's the world. But like I said, there are flashes of brilliance. The second half, anyone who takes your cloak, forbid him not to take your coat also. I saw this story. It says a victim treats his mugger right. This is actually from NPR. It happened a couple years ago, but it says Julio Diaz has a daily routine. Every night, the 31-year-old social worker ends his hour-long subway commute to the Bronx one stop early so he can just eat at his favorite diner. But one night last month, as Diaz stepped off the number 6 train and onto a nearly empty platform, his evening took an unexpected turn. He was walking towards the stairs when a teenage boy approached and pulled a knife. He wants my money, so I just gave him my wallet and told him, here you go, Diaz says. As the teen began to walk away, Diaz told him, hey, wait a minute, you forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm. The would-be robber looked at his would-be victim. Like, what's going on here, Diaz says. He asked me, why are you doing this? And Diaz replied, well, if you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you must really need the money. I mean, all I wanted to do was get dinner. And if you really want to join me, hey, you're more than welcome. And he says, you know, I just felt maybe he really needs my help, Diaz said. Diaz says he and the teen went to the diner and sat in a booth. And the manager comes by and the dishwashers come by and the waiters come by to say hi, Diaz says. And the kid was like, you know everybody here. Do you own this place? And he said, nah, I just eat here a lot. And Diaz says that the teen said, but you're even nice to the dishwasher. And Diaz replied, well, haven't you been taught that you should be nice to everybody? And he said, yeah, but I didn't think people actually behave that way. And Diaz asked him what he wanted out of life, and he had almost a sad face. The teen couldn't answer him, or he didn't want to. When the bill arrived, Diaz told the teen, look, I guess you're going to have to pay for this bill because you have my money, and I can't pay for this. But if you give me my wallet back, I'll gladly treat you. He said the teen didn't even think about it, returned the wallet. And Diaz says, I gave him $20, so I figure maybe it'll help him. I don't know. And Diaz says he asked him for something in return, his knife. And he says, and he gave it to me. And you see this guy completely turning around the situation by saying, okay, well, if you need it that bad, you better take it. Now, let's be honest, 9 times out of 10, that happens in the Bronx. The knife's going to be sticking out of his chest, okay? But in Jesus' economy, it doesn't matter whether you end up with the knife in your wallet or whether you end up with the knife in your chest, because great is your reward in heaven, and your Father sees those things. So then you read the next verse, verse 30. Give unto every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. So if someone asks you for something, you just give it to them, no matter what, right? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? I want your guitar and your new car, and you have to give it to me, right? Because Jesus said, you got to give it to me. No, where's the limit? Well, the limit is love, right? That's what governs all of this stuff. How many of you guys have children or have had children? Did you give them everything they asked for? Candy, nonstop. No. So you don't love them? No, you love them. That's why you don't give them whatever they want. Because the surest sign, the surest road to misery in life is to have everything you want. You will be the most miserable creature in the world. And if you don't think that, go to a kid's house who gets 8 million presents on Christmas morning. They're fighting over them. The limit is love meets your needs. It doesn't gratify your lusts. You know, there are times when Jesus says no to people, okay? Luke chapter 12, we're going to get to in a few weeks. He's in the middle of teaching, and one of the people there says, Master, speak to my brother that he divides the inheritance with me. Jesus, make him give me some of the inheritance. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge and a divider over you? And then he turns around, he says, Beware of covetousness, for a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of things that he has. You know, there is a time to say yes, time to say no, but the point is, love puts others first. And if someone else has a need, you even sacrifice to yourself to help other people. But it doesn't, you know, it's not loving to allow someone to gratify their lust by taking advantage of you. That's not the loving thing. And then he gives what's known as the golden rule in verse 31. As you would that men should do unto you, do unto them also. Do also to them likewise. In other words, you do to them what you would have them to do to you. Now, there were a bunch of people by this time. Rabbi Hillel was one. Confucius had said it. A bunch of people had said the negative of this. Don't do unto others what you don't want done to you. You don't want to be poked in the eye with a stick, then don't go around poking people with sticks, right? But if you keep it in the negative, don't do what you don't want done, no one does anything. But Jesus says, no, instead, preemptively, whatever you want done to yourself, you go do it to someone else first. You want people to be gracious to you, go be gracious. You want people to be giving, you go give. And it's not saying do it if they do it. There's no if or. It's a you go out and you be giving, you be loving. He says, because if you love them in verse 32 that love you, what thank have you? I mean, if you only are nice to people who are nice to you, giving to people who give to you, even the sinners do that. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For even the sinners and the banks also lend to sinners to receive as much again. The world gives to get. The world networks. It always cracks me up when you see people coming to church who want to make a bunch of friends and contacts so that they can, sell Amway or sell, I mean, networking, trying to find people who can do mutually beneficial business arrangements. Jesus' kingdom isn't all about that. Jesus' kingdom is doing unto others before they do unto you. He says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the thankful and to the evil. See, if we are adopted into God's kingdom, if we are his sons and daughters, we're going to be like him, right? Your kids like you. Do they say the same things you say? Mine do. Sometimes it almost shocks me. Like, where did you hear that? Ooh, from me. But a lot of times, kids pick up the mannerisms of their parents. I can look at your kids running around and I can see expressions on their faces. I can see phrases coming out of their mouth. And I know where it came from because I know you and I hear the same thing that kids mirror what they see. Well, we're supposed to be children of God. And God gives to people who don't deserve it. In fact, he gives breath to 6-7 billion people on the planet. How many of them actually know him and love him? But yet he still allows them. You know, the rain that fell the other day that fell all over my house fell on every house on the block as near as I could tell. Sunshine came out today and it was shining on all of us. You know, Romans 5:8 says God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't because we deserved it. It was when we didn't deserve it. And if we're his children, we should be the same way. That's why he says, be in verse 36, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. And then we come to the first verse in the Backslider's Bible. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. The first half of that, I think, is probably the most memorized scripture, way above John 3:16, because everybody, even if they don't know the Lord, has somehow learned, well, judge not, lest you be judged. Don't you be saying, Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So what does that mean? Judge not and you shall not be judged. Well, in Matthew chapter 7, in the same context of this, where he says this same thing again, right afterwards he says, "Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, turn again and rend you." So this, he's going to say in verse 43 of this chapter, you know, you got to look at the fruit that's coming out of someone's life. So he's never saying never make any judgments, as in discerning whether something is good or bad. What he's saying is, don't be judgmental. Don't be hypercritical. Don't be hypocritical. But rather be grateful, be forgiving. It's interesting. He says, "Forgiven, you shall be forgiven." Forgiven. Does that mean, as a believer, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven? Well, forgiveness of sin from a judicial standpoint, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The penalty of sin, that's when we ask forgiveness, we're forgiven. But as disciples and his children, and therefore brothers and sisters, I don't know how it works in your house, but I know that if two of my kids are clawing at each other's eyes and pounding on each other, and then one of them comes to me and asks for like a cookie or something, and the other one's still laying there bleeding and everything on the floor, I'm going to say, "Excuse me, but our relationship is a little strained right now. And the fellowship that you and I want to have here is not going to happen until you restore it with my other child over there." He says in Matthew chapter 5, you know, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, he has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God says, look, if you're coming in, this is a fellowship type offering where you're supposedly sharing and having communion with God. If you get there and you realize either I have deeply offended or my brother hates me or I've done something wrong, before you try to come to God for some kind of close fellowship, you ought to go make things right with your brothers and sisters first. Forgiven, you shall be forgiven. And he says, give and it'll be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You know, when you're trying to get something in a package that it doesn't quite fit, right? You pour it in, and then you shake it a little bit. And then it's like trying to fill the trash can, right? You do that at your house. I hate taking the trash out, personally, because I don't have a good place to take the trash out. So taking the trash out means taking the trash to the dump, and I hate driving over the dump. So I have in my kitchen, those of you who've been to my house know this, my kitchen trash can is one of the 55-gallon drums. I got one of those big-os, and I buy the huge contractor bags at Sam's that will stand up about 3 feet atop of that can. So, you know, you get it to the top, right, and then you close it over, and you give her a push. Because, you know, not everybody collapses all of their stuff like they should. So you put the press to it. And then eventually there comes a point where it just can't be squeezed down below the rim. But if you pull that bag up, right, you can stand it up sort of, and then you can put more stuff on top and more stuff on top. And then pretty soon it's next to the sink, and it will rise above the level of the sink. And then, of course, at some point it has to go out. And I'm always amazed that I'll tie the bag off sometimes because it's like, okay, no more. Because any more is going on the floor, right? So I'll tie the bag off. But like I said, I hate to go to the dump. So sometimes I'll leave the bag in there, tied off, packed to the rim. And that's when someone decides to be helpful and throw out, like, I don't know, yogurt or something. And they'll put it right on top of the bag. It's like, don't you know I have to touch that thing? What's wrong? But you understand, it was the idea of the trash bag. I mean, and then we go to auxiliary bags, right? The Hannaford bags, they start hanging off the counter, off the little knobs on the counter, and there's an auxiliary bag. And then there's room to the side of the bin for the other stuff, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing onto the floor. That's the idea. In the same measure that we give out, and really, what are you giving out? The idea is in the construct of either justice and judgment or is in grace and mercy. Whatever it is that you're pressing in and shoving down is going to come back to you, pressed in, shoving down, overflowing into your bosom. So you have to ask yourself, do I want to get a load of garbage or do I want to get a load of grace? I need a lot of mercy and a lot of grace, which means I need to be merciful and graceful. And in grace, you remember the definition of grace, right? It's getting what is not deserved. You're not graceful to somebody who deserves grace because you kind of like them. The ones who get grace are the ones that don't deserve it, who shouldn't get grace, like you and I from God. That's the ones who get grace. Because if they deserve it, it isn't grace. That's what we should be measuring out. And I, you know, the same measure that you'll be measured, be measured back to you. And I think in some level it's the same thing as from God. And you and I have to ask ourselves when we're dealing with somebody who's being difficult, or if it's a brother who has sinned against us 7 times, 70 times, and Peter's saying, you know, how many times? 7 times, Lord? And he says, no, 7 times 70. You have to ask yourself, okay, this is the 71st time or the 491st time, whatever time it is. Let's treat this occasion like this is going to be the standard that the Lord uses when he measures the amount of grace that I'm going to receive. Oh, well, then I better be extremely graceful and merciful and forgiving, because I certainly don't want what I deserve. And he spake a parable unto them. And, look, I'm saying all of this stuff as one who knows it's the standard and falls short. Doesn't mean I don't try, but I fall short. I admit that I do. He spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Disciple, the one who follows a teacher, is not above his master, but everyone that's perfect shall be as his master. Watch who you're following. You know, ultimately, follow Christ. But, Paul was the one who said, hey, be followers of me as I follow Christ. Because if you're following someone who's blind, where are they going to lead you? And why beholdest thou the mote or the speck that's in your brother's eye, but perceive not the beam that's in your own eye? Either how can you say to your brother, brother, let me pull that speck that's in your eye, and when you yourself behold not the beam that's in your own, you hypocrite, cast out first the beam that's in your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to pull out the mote that's in your brother's eye. Now, in case you thought Jesus was dry and didn't have a sense of humor, he's saying, okay, imagine someone. I mean, you see a speck. You ever have a speck in your eye? You get that a lot. We get it in Maine. I get black flies in my eye. You're out working on the lawn, and you'll get one right in the corner of your eye. Everything stops. You're weed whacking. My daughter is the one who rides the riding mower. I only work the weed whacker. And I wear safety glasses because, as I get older, I recognize that I've only got one set of eyes, and I want to preserve them. But even with that, stuff flies up all over the place. You ever take one in the eye, have something hit you hard in the eye? When something gets into the corner of your eye, the world ends. Everything stops. The weed whacker's put down. If you're working with wood, the tools go away, and you go find your wife. If you're me, honey, you got get this out of my, get this out. No. I don't care what's on TV. I don't care what's on the computer. I don't care if the baby's crying or throwing up. My eye. This is like everything. Take care of my eye. Now, if I go into my wife and say, would you take something out of my eye? And I come in, and there's like a broom sticking out of her eye. And, oh, yeah, I'll help you with that. No. Wait, let's get the log out of your eye before you deal with mine. And he's saying that to us. It's always bigger on other people, it seems, doesn't it? I mean, you all do the same thing. We all have the same type of sins. But when you do it, it looks so much worse than when I do it. When I do it, it's just a little character flaw. But when you do it, it's gross. It's a log. But apparently, in Jesus' perspective, when I do it, it's a log, and it's only a speck with you, and that I need to deal with the log in my own life before I have any business dealing with a speck in yours. The nice thing is, though, those of us who've had major things taken out of your eye, that's the person you want to deal with a speck in your eye, the person who's had major surgery done on theirs. Because the person who doesn't realize they have all kinds of junk in their eye and they've never had that painful, delicate work done on themselves, they're going to be all cavalier. You know, if I'm here at the church on a work day and I get something in my eye, I won't go to Alan. I'm just going to tell you right up front, because Alan, I'll get that, get my Leatherman. I mean, that's the kind of guy Al is. I go home first. I drive home with no eyes and go to my wife because she's sensitive and she loves me and I know she's going to be delicate. A person who's had major things done in their eye, they're going to be gentle. A person who's had major sin taken out of their life, they're going to be gracious and they're going to be forgiving. That's what he's talking about. And then again, the idea of showing a little discernment. For a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns do men not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth fruit, that brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. He's saying, look at people's lives. You know, I thank God every day that I am not the arbiter of who's going to make it to heaven and who isn't. I mean, I know what the scripture says. And I know that there's one name under heaven by which men may be saved. But I'm not the guy who has to make that decision. I praise God for that. And I'm not one to be judging. I certainly am one to be inspecting fruit. And if a person is obviously contradicting Scripture, well, you know, there you go. You're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with God. But truthfully, the best evidence is what grows out of someone's life. If we are the children of God, His Word is in us and taking residence and is growing in us. You know, the word is seed, he said in the one parable of the sower, and it reproduces after kind. You sow in things of God, then the things of God grow out of your life. We're told in Romans 8:29 that those he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That as we grow in the Lord, we should be becoming more and more like him. Now, if I get someone who tells me, oh, I love Jesus, but I see that they're, you know, shredding other believers, or they are living like hell, they're in fornication, they're doing these things, it gives a pretty good indication to me of where they're at. Because look what he says in the next verse, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? The idea of a disobedient Christian is really a contradiction, and it's bad fruit. If he is the Lord, Lord is master, he's follower. You know, I was having a discussion late last night, later than I should have, online with some people on a site that I frequent. And we're talking about the second coming and what it was going to be like. And you know, one of them was like, well, I don't even know if I believe in the second coming. And I said, well, okay. But if you don't believe in the second coming, I don't know why you'd believe in the first coming. Well, there's a lot of people who don't believe in the second coming of Christ. Well, they may be, but it's not because of what the Bible says. I mean, Jesus said it out of his own mouth in all of the Gospels. Acts, the first thing that's in Acts is Jesus is raised to heaven. The angels come down and say, why are you looking up? He's coming back just the way he went. You look at Paul said it, Peter said it, James said it, Jude said it, Revelation says it. Everybody says it, that he is going to return physically. And if you don't believe what he said, I don't know what to tell you. You can make it up, I guess, however you want. But Jesus says, why, if you say that I'm your master or your Lord, why don't you do what I say? I read this little poem by a guy named Jeffrey O'Hara. It says, you call me the way and you walk me not. You call me the life and you live me not. You call me master and obey me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. You call me bread and eat me not. You call me truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and serve me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. He says this in verse 47, whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man which built his house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Whosoever cometh to me, salvation, and heareth my sayings, instruction, and doeth them, obedience, I'll show you who he's like. Verse 49, he that hears, so this is somebody who's come to him, salvation, and they've heard, they've had instruction, but they're not doing, they're not obedient. That's the person whose house is built upon the sand. And if you'll notice, both houses get hit with the tide, okay? We live in a life where bad stuff happens. And every home is going to be shaken. There's going to be horrible things come up against it. The difference between those who stand and those who collapse is whether or not you're doing what the Lord told you to do. If you've heard his words. Now, obviously, if you've never come to him, you're not on the rock. If you've never bothered to learn what he has to say, you're not going to be built upon the rock. But even if you hear them and you come here every week and I teach a Bible study and we go through the whole Bible over 7 or 8 years and you just flat out don't do it, don't be surprised when your world collapses. It's those that hear his word and do it, that have strength, that have foundation. Let me leave you with this. If you have never made him the Lord of your life, does the world that you watch on the news sound more appealing to you than the world he just described in his kingdom? Where people show grace because they've been received grace? Where people give preemptively rather than waiting to see what they can get from you? This is the best thing ever. And that kingdom is available now. You begin living it now, you will live in it forever if he is your Lord and your Savior. If you've never done that and you want to, it means following him, giving him your life. But if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give it, it's the only way to save it. If you want to do that, see me afterwards. If you are a follower of him, at least you've made him your Savior, I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where he can be your Savior but not your Lord. I don't think he gives you that option. He says, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this stuff in your name? And he's like, depart from me, I never knew you. My charge to you and to me is, let's be people who come to him, hear his sayings, and do them. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are a God who is gracious and merciful, who reached out to us, Lord, before we knew you. We were in rebellion to you, living for ourselves. Lord, this is impossible. But help us, Lord, not to be discouraged, but encouraged, knowing that you never call us to anything that you won't enable us to do. Lord, help us to live at your feet, hearing your voice, in your word, following your commands. Lord, that when you return, we'll be found faithful. I pray, Father, that that day would be soon. Lord, we look forward to it. Bless these people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.